Are you not getting me? Am I okay? Got a green light. Good to go. I can jump out of the pulpit. green light. All right. We're grateful again to have the flag on the staff, to be able to salute the flag and in honor and appreciation of our freedom that is given to us through the courtesy of our military establishment. And as I always tell you, we have those who not only are on our prayer list that are from this assembly or associated closely with it, but we're grateful for all of the men and women who are serving around the world, especially in Iraq, Afghanistan, and in these hot wars that are being fought so that we don't have to fight them in our own backyard. And we just are grateful for that principle that gives us the freedom to assemble this morning without having our lives be put in danger for our stand for Jesus Christ and for His Word. We're also grateful of the fact that God has provided His inerrant, infallible Word, and we are recipients of that magnificent gift, and because of that, we read these words every Sunday morning that help set our thinking upon what we are about to do and kind of engage our minds into the objective at hand. Therefore, the Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, first 13 verses, especially verses 1 and 2, as we get involved in earnest in our study of our godly sanctification as it is biblically understood. And we've actually cracked into the detailed analysis of the first couple of verses, and so we'll be underway with that again this morning. I don't really have any announcements to make this morning as far as prayer requests. I know that Jerry's been still having some tests and things, and I see that they're out this morning. I know that Vicki Aldridge has been having some eye problems, and I noticed they're out this morning. I'm not trying to pick on people who are out. I'm just trying to make you aware of some things. I saw Madeline was here, so I guess she's here minus her adenoids. And so we're grateful for her adenoids being gone. And maybe she'll get lots of ice cream and things to make her throat better. She's nodding her head, so she bounced back better than I would have, I'll tell you. All right. But we're want to keep those people in mind. All right, following our customary procedure this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And laying aside the concerns, the problems, and cares of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this grand opportunity to take advantage of the processes of grace that have brought about this day, the life that we have, and more importantly, the word that we have. We thank you not only for your Jehovahness and grace, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who provided such a perfect sacrifice upon the cross that we might be justified unto eternal life. But we also thank you for his work on our behalf that gave us this great sanctified life that we're looking at now. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who has produced and protected the very words that you have given to us that will effectually work within our inner man and preserve them in a book for us, that we might be able to look at these words and know that they are quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and all they are able to accomplish and effectually do within us is such an exciting thing and prospect every time we look at it and open it and gaze upon its words. We thank you for the opportunity to get the doctrine of sanctification as it's biblically understood, and as we understand your word rightly divided and all the ramifications of our sanctification that make it different than that which would be experienced by other folks and other dispensations. We thank you for the opportunity of learning your word and honestly and precisely handling it this morning, and pray that your words will actually honor and glorify the one to whom all honor is due, Jesus Christ, and edify us in the process unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 is the chapters in the Bible that God has put and preserved in the order in which you find them to teach you the basic understanding and appreciation of your godly sanctification. After we have finished chapter 5, we have come to understand the completeness of our justified position in Christ, and it has produced in us the setting of grace in the position it's supposed to be in our thinking, so that we actually see grace as the greatest power that God has at His disposal. When you understand grace being the unified attributes of God being put into effect, you see that it's not just part of God's attributes, but His entire attribute spectrum, all gathered together in a single word, grace. And as you end chapter 5, that's to be in your thinking, that grace now has come to the top of the hill, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace has taken on the champion of the world, sin and death, and has defeated it, and at the crosswork of Christ was seated in the seat of ultimate power, that there is no other power on earth or in heaven known to be greater than that, and it now is going to much more abound. And the saint who now learns that and realizes that and has processed that properly is going to naturally ask the questions that you find in Romans chapter 6 as we begin there. Let's warm our thinking up to this by going one more time through the 13 verses that comprise the first major section of our godly sanctification. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Now that comprises the first major section of Romans 6 through 8. And that's the first thing that your Heavenly Father wants you to understand when it comes to your sanctified position in Christ. And that's stated for you in verse 2, you are dead to sin. And that takes some information, and it takes a body of information and doctrine to be able to teach that to you. And verses 3 through verse 10 form that doctrine, sculpt and craft that doctrine in your thinking, so you can finally do what verse 11 asks you to do. And verse 11, as I said, is where most Christians fail in their sanctified life. They never know what in the world to do with a past retroactive historical fact and make it the present reality of their life. They don't know what it means to do what verse 11 says, "Reckon ye also." The reckon issue, and that cannot be, and I stress this strongly, any other English word. It must be reckon. And that means something that no other corrected translation means. That's the excellent expression for logizomai there in that context. And the fact that you would change that to acknowledge means that you will never ever be able to make the very first adjustment you must make in your soul properly. And if you don't get off on the right foot, you're going to be out of step for the rest of your sanctified life. And so that's critical. That is the most important verse in the first section of your godly sanctification. We'll get to that in time. Sanctification, biblically understood. I'm not at all interested in understanding biblical sanctification theologically, systematically. Well, not so much theologically, but I don't like to use the expression hardly anymore. But certainly not systematically in a point by point by point. We're going to gather together all the verses that talk about it, slam them all together, and give scant really any recognition to any of them, just so that we kind of frame up the doctrine and we collect doctrine like we collect baseball cards. And most people's souls, that's what they've got, because this false idea ran around years and years ago that you are a spiritually mature believer if you have a, quote, maximum amount of doctrine in your soul, never defining what that means or which doctrines you're talking about. That's just a lot of words that mean nothing. And many believers, especially in doctrinal circles, did that. They took doctrines and they put them up like artwork in their home. Well, there's a doctrine. I really admire that. That's really great. It never works in their life, but they've got it. You know, it's like a big baseball card collection of doctrines. And not knowing that God actually wrote His book, set the chapters, set the verses in the order He wanted them in so that you'd follow the proper curriculum of what comes first, what comes second, what comes third. And instead of thinking about the outline doctrine when you think about sanctification, and not even thinking about any of my charts, you think about the words on the page and you think biblical theology instead of systematic theology. And therefore, understanding it biblically is far different than understanding it like most folks do. And in our introduction, we have seen that the proper defining biblical understanding of sanctification, and I've already addressed the issue that the word never occurs in chapter 6, 7, and 8. It doesn't have to. And that's not the way your Heavenly Father teaches you. He teaches you the concept, and later on He'll come and put the terminology to it. But we needed to get at least a grip on what was sufficient to understand about it so that we saw that it is the setting aside of someone or something for God's holy purpose. It's never to be considered common. It's never to be considered ordinary. It's something that He now owns, that He sets aside, and it is never to be commonly treated, and it has this purpose to it, which is why you are told in the next major section, as it begins, it's still in chapter 6, that you're going to produce fruit unto holiness. And that's why at the end of verse 19, even so now yield your members as servants unto righteousness, unto holiness. Verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You're going to be producing fruit, and fruit now unto holiness. And so it's a holy issue, and we saw the biblical understanding of something that's holy. And we saw the component parts of chapters 6 through 8, the components of chapters 1 through 13, or verses 1 through 13. Basically, the first two verses is the pre-doctrinal exhortation. Verses 3 through 10 is the body of information that's going to teach you what it means to be dead to sin. And then verses 11, 12, and 13 is the post-doctrinal exhortation. And then we also looked at the issue of style. And so, basically, the issue of style was the one that wound up being the longest for us to look at. And that's because, in fact, I think before we actually get underway this morning, there was one other thing I wanted to say along those lines. Let's go to a timeline chart here. We'll put my new one up here, my reverse one that's black on the back. Like I showed you on Thursday night, I got a new Mount Sinai. I still think that's Devil's Tower in Wyoming, but it's the only Mount Sinai I could get out of CorelDRAW. I put a little bit of red on the top of there so it looks like it does in Cecil B. DeMille's, you know, Ten Commandments and all that kind of thing. Let me see. I was trying to mess around with my pen here. Well, hang on just a second. I want to make sure my pen's going to write in white. It may not. No, hang on just a second, because I want to be able to illustrate. I got to figure out how to make this default to white. Okay, now it should be in white. Okay. What I want to do is I want to talk to you for a moment, and when you realize God's Word and handle God's Word rightly divided and realize that we are in the dispensation of grace now, and that the mail that is written to you, for you, and about you is comprising the books of Romans through Philemon, you realize also that along with that, God is doing things differently today simply because He has a different objective. And one of those things that most people fail to understand is what God's objective is today, and it's not an earthly objective. It's actually a heavenly objective. And we have an objective to make an impact in the heavenly places, because in this mystery dispensation, God now has revealed how He is going to repossess the heavenly places from the adversary and use the body of Christ to do that. And He's going to use this one new man, this new species and entity that He has created of enfleshing Himself a second time and making us to be the ones who now are going to be the bearers of the full manifestation of the wisdom of God and really the fullness of the power of God, and to make the impact upon the angels. And none of that impact is going to be made by some supernatural, miraculous circumstance that happens in my life. One of the problems we have when it comes to godly sanctification in this dispensation of grace is having to come up against this issue of how it was done back here in God's program with Israel in time past, and how it's going to be done again in the time to come when He actually resumes and fulfills His program with Israel out there. There is a difference. And that difference is one of the things that even when you get into sanctification and living a functional life that is pleasing to your Heavenly Father and doing it the way in which He wants it done, it comes up against some of the strongest opposition you can imagine. That's why beginning in verse 14 in Romans chapter 6, you immediately, Paul almost doesn't even allow you enough time to draw breath. You get no pause. You get no rest. You process now what it means to be dead to sin, the first component that you must understand. By the way, that's going to be with you from now on. This is so important for you to get this straight, and so that it's not just a theoretical, theological concept, but that you've reckoned it to be so, and it now is a living, breathing reality in your daily life, because it's going to affect every single, not just day, not just hour, but every moment of your life is going to be affected by the sanctified position God has made you to be in Christ. And therefore, it is very integrally important that you get this straight, because it's going to be the platform upon which every other aspect of your sanctified life and your whole edification is going to be built. And the first thing you have to process is not just something I'm going to process now and set that aside, put it in a frame, put it up on my wall of my soul like artwork, stick it in my baseball card collection and put it away. But I'm going to have to utilize everything else about my sanctified life is going to be used with this first major concept. And it really is a departure from the way in which God was going to be teaching this and doing this in a program in which the law was enacted. And that's why you don't even so much as get to pause before Paul comes along and says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law but under grace." And from chapter 6 verse 14 to the end of chapter 7 is the issue of, if you get yourself under that law program, you are going to destroy your sanctified life. You will die. And again, you learn that terminology like life and death and condemnation and many other terms can be used in talking not about being dead or alive in eternal life wise sense, but dead or alive functionally unto God. And you will literally die functionally if you put yourself under the law program. Stay away from that thing. And Paul makes sure that you realize that. Now, a lot of folks may not have a whole lot of trouble with saying, "Well, I don't want to grab the commandments and live under them. I don't want to get the law and live under it." But there are many, many ways in which folks today are still living under the law program. And it's just like I said on Thursday night, we used to teach and believe that if you want to check yourself out as a litmus test, whether or not the law actually affects your sanctified life, have you ever, like I said, we used to teach and believe that, well, if you ever badmouth, gossip, or talk badly about another pastor, according to Matthew 7, 1 and 2, you're going to be under, I don't know, single, double, triple, compound discipline. If you believe that, you're under the law system. That's the law. That's the Sermon on the Mount. That was not taught to you. Now, you're taught about how not to gossip and how to deal with the things that come out of your mouth. But you're never put under a system of if, then. If you do this, then I'll do that. And I introduced Tuesday night or Thursday night's class with this. I want to return to something here in connection with that, because I want to say something more about it. And it does go to this style. That's why when you get into Romans chapter 6 from 6, 7, and 8, you're taught about living pleasing to your Heavenly Father and living a life that God will accept, but it's in an entirely different style than you have ever received before. And I know I've said a lot about it, but the fact of the matter is that you never get an if-then issue in your godly sanctification. It is, this is what you are, this is what you need to recognize you are, and this is what you need to put into the details of your life and live consistent in the details of your life with who and what you are in Christ. You're never put under an if-then fear type system. And that's what Israel was put under. We read about some of that last Tuesday night. But you're not going to be in an if-then lifestyle, especially where that fear of God is in your motivation. In fact, hold your place here in the book of Romans and come back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. I want to just show you one thing here. I mentioned this before. Well, in fact, let's do what we did on Thursday night. Let's come back to Leviticus 26 just for a moment. And then we're going to go to Deuteronomy 4. And then I'm going to show you something I didn't talk about on Tuesday night in connection with this very thing to help us understand there is a marked difference between the way God is going to teach you, the style in which He teaches you, and the motivation in which you are to have to live this sanctified life God has given you. In Leviticus chapter 26, it's one of the, as I said, one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. It's the chapter that teaches you the scoped outline of Israel's program and gives you an advanced calendar of their history, an advanced preview of coming attractions when God lays out on this chart these top five things, which are the five courses of punishment for the nation of Israel. They are not cycles. Like I said, a cycle begins and ends, begins and ends, begins and ends. These are courses, and they lay one on top of the other. And therefore, when you are in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, when you're in the fifth one, numbers 4, 3, 2, and 1 are still running full throttle. And the nation of Israel, by the way, is the only nation that could possibly qualify for that. There is no such biblical thing as a nation, including the United States of America, that is going through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or any of these things that Leviticus 26 says. The reason is because the only way you can possibly qualify to go through these five courses of punishment is to have been given the law as a contractual arrangement, as a covenant. And God never covenanted with the United States, and God never covenanted with Germany, and God never covenanted with England or Switzerland or Denmark or any of the other countries. He made covenant with Israel with the law, and these are a direct result of their violation of the contract. Therefore, you may be able to come along and try and force these, like you take jigsaw puzzles and like I will commonly do when I get to the end of it. By the way, there's this new puzzle that will drive you out of your mind if you like puzzles. It's some Japanese thing called Sudoku or something like that. I'm so addicted to this thing that and the harder I try, the worse I get at it. And then I punch the button. I've got this great computer site, and you can say, where am I, you know, in connection with everybody else that's playing this game? And it's like 95% are better than you. And I think, and that's on the easiest level. But it's so addicting. It's a great game. It's a game of logic, you know. And with puzzles, it's like I just get to the frustrated, and you want to take a piece and just jam it in there anyway and pound it in. And that's what many folks will do with Leviticus 26. They try to make this fit because you can see in history certain things that might match up. Well, so what? I don't care what things in history might match up. That's not sound Bible doctrine. Sound Bible doctrine says this is what it is, regardless of what your circumstances are saying might or might not match up. And so I really depart from a lot of folks here, and it's caused some problems with some people. But my understanding is that you cannot possibly make the five courses of punishment apply to any nation except the nation of Israel. And listen to this carefully. Israel only goes through it once. They don't go through five courses by the time they get to Babylon, then it all goes over and starts over again, or go through five courses by the time they get somewhere and then start them over again. They go through them in that order one time only, and when they get to the fifth course of punishment, it has these five installments that is going to culminate in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. And so therefore, the Leviticus 26 is a very important issue, but as I read to you on Thursday night, as you get the flavor of what's being said to you, come down here to verse. Look at the final one. Look at verses 14 and 15 and see the reason why they're going to get these. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgment, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant. In verses 14 and 15, which is the preamble to receiving these, how anybody could honestly handle those two verses and read any other nation than Israel into that is beyond me. You have to be educated into that kind of stupidity. That comes out of Bible, of seminary, colleges. To be educated, to be that dumb that you could give this, actually these two verses to a 6-year-old and they'd be able to understand it, but a graduate from seminary would come along and try and make the leap and the assumption that somehow these are going to apply to us or some other country is beyond me how you could actually do that. But it's been done. This is something that is spelled out very clearly. It's a violation of my standards, of my statutes, my commands. It's a violation of the law. And it's if, then. If you violate it, then I'm going to do this. And we read some of these terrible things that are going to happen. And down in verse 27 in the fifth one, there's a change in the terminology there. He says, if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, verse 27 says, then verse 28 says, then I will walk contrary unto you. But he adds this also in fury. And that's what this is. The Lord's day of wrath is that fury of the final installment of the fifth course of punishment. Now come over with that in mind. Think about how that you're this little guy, Israelite. Moses comes down off of Mount Sinai. He comes down with a law. He gets the information here in Leviticus, and he starts teaching it to you. And the more you hear about God because you did the dumbest thing you ever could have done, you agreed to actually enter into performing your own righteousness. And God gave his righteous law, and his whole demeanor now has changed to you. And you start getting this kind of information, you suddenly realize you've got something to be afraid of. Come over to the book of Deuteronomy now, chapter 4. The motivation of living a life to God that is pleasing begins in fear. Chapter 4, great chapter. The Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch, is the second giving of the law. That's why it's called Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. And as I often say, my understanding is it was written in one day. And Moses comes to the end of his life. He knows he's going to die soon. He's never going to be able to go over into the land. And he's going to take the children of Israel, and he's going to get the leaders of Israel, and he's going to rehearse and go back over the entire law with them. And he gives it to them a second time. And you get all these cursings and blessings. And the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy is being taught all over the United States and the world today in churches as the way in which we live the way in which we function, if we do this. The number one best-selling Christian book in America today is called The Purpose-Driven Life, and that whole book is full of do, 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 then God will. If you do, then God will. It's law. And it cannot possibly, it will ruin your spiritual life. And I'm not saying that book will. I'm saying any of that stuff will ruin your effectual working of your sanctified position really being put into effect. Because the whole thing is based upon a performance system of I do this, then God blesses me. That never occurs today. You never do to get blessing today. You've already been blessed. The whole wealth of blessings has already been dumped into your account. The idea is to get the effectual working of the doctrine to possess the blessings you've already been given. There is no, I'm going to get blessed today if I do this. I've already been blessed in the heavenlies with all spiritual blessings. Now all I've got to do is realize the ones I got and put them into effect. And so you have an entirely different economy and system under, and that's why Paul's avoided like the plague today. And that's why it's so important, even though we it may sound like I'm harping on it, I am. I'm trying to make as big of an issue out of it as Paul makes. You get under this program, you might as well forget it. You are cooperating with the adversary, you're living a life unpleasing and ungodly to your Heavenly Father. If you're trying to go out here and live the Sermon on the Mount, not seeking ass, you're cooperating with the adversary and living a life unpleasing to your Heavenly Father. It's not how you're supposed to do that today. Look at chapter 4 here. See how God dealt with the children of Israel like this. Come down, pick it up at verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live. What have we got in Romans chapter 6? How shall we then... we get that same concept. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How are we going to function? Israel comes along here and God tells them, you're going to keep my statutes, judgments, which I teach you for to do them that ye may live. He's not talking about living eternally. He's talking about living functionally. And go in and possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, giveth you. Ye shall not add to the word which I command you. I'd love to teach this verse to some pastors in Greek and Hebrew courses. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. By the way, if God didn't preserve those words to know what is added to or diminished from, then he's just an idiot. I said it. God is just an idiot. If all he could do is give those kinds of commands to the children of Israel, and then not be able to preserve every jot, every tittle, every word. And he did do that. You say, well, there are no original autographs today. Doesn't need them to preserve every jot, every tittle, every word. There are accurate, perfectly reliable, perfect copies. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did, because notice they're seeing something. What the Lord did because of Baal Peor, when the corrupt Gentile idol worshipping, Baal worshipping, what God did to them. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God, here's what he did, hath destroyed them from among you. But ye did cleave unto the Lord your God, are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you my statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so. There's the doing so in the land, whether ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. There's what the impact was supposed to be. Listen, when you live a life where God has actually contracted with you, and in Exodus you'll find that God contracts with the nation of Israel to produce signs, miracles, and wonders, that has an impact upon the people it's supposed to have. That impacts a human being. A human being is wowed by a supernatural miracle, sign, or wonder. The reason is because we've never seen such a thing before and can't produce it ourselves. But it has absolutely zero impact upon an angel. Angels who were actually there on at least day two of the creation and saw the entire creative... He saw God create man from the dust of the... Form him from the dust of the ground and breathe the breath of life into his nostrils. They saw all of the miraculous things that God could do. And a little parting of a sea here, a river here, whoopee-doo. But an angel has never yet seen the manifold wisdom of God put on display in an earthen, corrupted vessel like our corrupted body. They have never seen. They are so shocked by, impressed by, impacted by a saint who can live his life and her life today based upon the effectual working of God's Word and in the sufferings of this present time and under the sufferings of Christ be able to put on display the matchless wisdom and power of God in their inner man by means of those words that are written on the pages of that book. Now that impresses an angel. But that doesn't sell books. And that doesn't sound good to anybody today. Nobody wants that. They want this. They want to be like this. He goes on to say, "This is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath the statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed." Now watch out to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. You said yes to this stupid proposition of actually performing your own righteousness when God brought you to Mount Sinai. And by the way, that is taught in most circles today as the most wonderful thing that ever happened. And the fact of the reality of that is that that is one of the worst things that Israel ever did. In fact, that delayed them ever getting over here to this kingdom all these now many years, and what they could have learned the very short, fast, and easy way, they're now going to have to learn the long and hard way. They're going to have to learn about the Jehovahness of God and putting it into effect in their lives, and instead of going along with His Jehovahness and grace, they said, "No, we'll do it ourselves." All right, then this is the only way I'm going to accept it. And that's why he comes along here, "Take heed," and he says, "You cannot, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life." You don't get a day off. If you're going to keep the law, you don't get a second where you can let down. "But teach them thy sons and thy son's sons." And by the way, you have to have the very words that he's talking about that have not been diminished and not been added to teach your sons and your son's sons. So there has to be preservation of the words. But here's what I'm after in verse 10. "Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb." He's going, taking him back to Mount Sinai, the day that happened. "When the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, and that they may learn to fear me." There it is. The reason, here's how you're going to, your sanctified life, and the way, especially in God's time past program with Israel, that you're going to have to, the reason you have to go to do the sacrifices, you have to atone for sin, and you have to do all of this stuff with the tabernacle and the temple, is out of the fear of getting clobbered if you don't. And you're going to fear me. He said, "All the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." But my point there in going there is so you can see in black and white, that's the if-then law principle of if you don't do, and people live that way today. They think that if you don't do certain things, God's going to clobber me. And if I don't either get my tail into Bible class, or if I don't give enough money, or if I don't walk this way or that way, or if I don't say God bless you every time I hear somebody sneeze, then God's going to really lower the boom on me. That is not the way this works. That's the way you teach a little boy or girl who's about that tall. That's not what you are. You're a son. Now, there is a discipline, but most people never, ever, ever understand sonship discipline. And neither is, and here's what I'm after, and even I don't care how much this takes this morning, I want to get this point across before we get back to Romans 6. You are not Now, you listen to this carefully because this is going to hit a lot of people. Not only are you not going to be in an if-then lifestyle in this dispensation of grace, the way your sanctified functional life operates, you're not going to be in an if-then lifestyle where fear is your motivation. You already know what your motivation is. Coming out of Romans 5, your motivation is the wonderment and might and power of God's grace, and you're wanting to get that thing abounding even more. That's far different than, if you don't do this, I'm going to do that, and you're going to learn to fear me. You know, that's why, in fact, I kind of talk to my boys that way when they're little. If you don't do this, you're going to learn at the end of a paddle to fear me. That's what God does to children. But not what he does to adult sons. But just as important as that, and I think even more important, neither is your, listen, circumstances going to be what I call the barometer of your spiritual life. Back here in God's time past program, that was a barometer. Their circumstances could dictate to them, either I'm in favor with God or I'm out of favor with God. When you go back and you read, for instance, that very first course of punishment in Leviticus 26, the burning agoo. I like to say it. I'll work it into every sermon if I could. Burning agoo. Like I said, if you play Scrabble, that's a great Scrabble word. Use it sometime. Get the person, oh, object, that's not a real word. Yes, it is. It is. Leviticus chapter 26. I can show it to you. There's a lot of great Scrabble words in the Bible. The burning fever, which is what that agoo is, they start to realize my circumstances, even, listen carefully, my physical health can be a barometer of how I'm living before the Lord and how I am functioning to unto Him. That can dictate to me if I'm in His favor or out of His favor, if I'm being, quote, spiritual or, quote, carnal, if I'm in fellowship or out of fellowship. That is void here. If you think for 1 minute that you're going to be able to know, based upon your outward circumstances, any barometric reading of where you are spiritually, that is an indicator that you are thinking law and you are not thinking grace. Your circumstances are not going to be a barometer of your spiritual life. Listen to this carefully, and if you can, write it down. In this dispensation of grace, God is not teaching you anything by your circumstances. He is not teaching you anything by your circumstances. In fact, you're going to learn to not trust your circumstances to give you the true readout of anything that is really going on. That is a marked difference the way God did things under Israel's time past program. They could tell by their physical circumstances, their personal circumstances, their national circumstances, whether or not they were getting favor or... In fact, let me show you some of this. Come over to... we're nearby here. Deuteronomy, come over to the next book, Joshua, only come to the near end of it. Joshua chapter 23, come over to Joshua chapter 23. I love Joshua because Joshua is a military leader. He's a man among men. And if any president ever wanted to model a State of the Union address, they should do it off of the 24th chapter of Joshua. That was his final State of the Union address to the nation before he retired and got his magnificent rewards of his long-fought victories and hard-fought victories. But in the 23rd chapter, he's going to say some things, and you know where you are now. You're actually, the children of Israel have crossed the Jordan River, and you're just prior to the first course of punishment coming on them. We know the first course of punishment is on them because when you get into the book of Judges, you can't hardly get out of the first or second chapters before you'll find out that in the book of Judges, they come up against, for lack of a better expression, Israel comes up against a detachment of cavalry Actually, it's more like, I guess, the Old Testament type of armor, an armored detachment that has chariots of iron that they can't do anything with. And that is the first indicator that we are qualifying ourselves for the first course of punishment. But before they get to that, they've crossed the Jordan River. Joshua is the book where you get the 12 stones put into the Jordan when they cross it. Then the Jordan covers it over. They put 12 stones on the west bank. That's the very place where the Lord is going to cross in His flight path as He enters into the land. Those stones are still there to this day. He's going to cross right there where Joshua crossed, and He will fulfill the true type of Joshua as He comes into the land in His flight path. In Joshua 23, he says something significant about this circumstance issue to the nation of Israel. Come down, and for time's sake, pick it up at verse 11. He says, "Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Else, if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnants of these nations, even these that remain among you." Oh, that is a stick in the eye right there. There wasn't supposed to be any of them remain among them. But Israel, instead of going in and wiping out those Canaanite nations, they embraced them. Actually started naming their children after their false gods. And only Caleb and Joshua would actually carry out the policy that God had for them. And he says, "If they remain among you, and ye shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know of for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you." What is that? Circumstances. If I'm having border raids on my border and my enemy is infiltrating my nation, my circumstance are teaching me and dictating to me how I stand in God's eyes. The reason folks today dishonestly and wrongly divide God's Word and handle it is because they've read it in God's Word. They've read it in the Bible. People speak in tongues because they've read it in the Bible. People do and believe most of the things they do and believe in churches. Well, some of the things are just so wild that I don't even know where that came from. And God must have just spoke that to them. I guess when God tells you that, you know what we're going to do here? We're going to put big lights in here and a big strobe and disco light ball there, and I'm going to start dressing like 50 or 60 cents, 75 cents, or whoever it is, and wearing chains and everything, and I'm going to punk out my hair, and we're going to make this like a hip-hop punk club. That's what most churches are today. Many of these mega churches, that's what they look like to me. They look like a hip-hop punk nightclub. Only some idiot could do that who said, "God told me to do that," because it's certainly not in the Bible. So there's you got to account for that, give room for that. But here it's, you can certainly see, know of a certainty, God will no more drive out any of these nations, verse 13 says, "But they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes. You shall perish from off this good land." I love the way God talks about the land of Israel. "This good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing that hath failed of all the good things the Lord your God spake concerning you, all are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." And he goes on to talk about many other things there, but what I'm after there, especially, for instance, there in verse 10, "One man of you shall chase a thousand," and you've got this, and then you come down and you realize... Well, actually, let's keep reading there. You know, what they could have had versus what they actually will get. Look at verse 16. "When you have transgressed the covenant," there it is. There's why. "You've transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and gave, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves unto them. Then shall the," what? "The anger of the Lord shall be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which He hath given you." All I'm after there is that you realize there is this circumstance issue involved. Come over to one of the great fifth course prophets. Come over, as we work ourselves back to Romans 6, come over to Jeremiah chapter 23. We were in Joshua 23, now come to Jeremiah 23, right after the book of Ezekiel. Jeremiah is one of the prophets that was actually taken out in the fifth course of punishment. He goes one way and Ezekiel goes the other way. But now we're coming up in time here, and we're looking at this period right here when Israel finally goes under that fifth course. And by the way, in each one of the prior courses, Israel could stop it. Israel could be reformed. Israel could stave off that fifth course, which was designed in Leviticus 26 to be the worst. That's the one where you're going to actually have to, it's going to get so bad you're going to be eating your children for food. It's cannibalism will have to be part of it. But once you cross that line into the fifth, there is no stopping it. You'll go through all five courses, including that fifth installment, which is the Lord's Day of Wrath, and there's no stopping it. So once they entered into the captivity, all of these now installments to that fifth course start clicking off. And they all click off perfectly the way God describes them. Jeremiah now is in that first course, or that fifth course in the first installment, and he is going to talk about not only that, but how they're going to survive and live through that time, how their functional life is going to operate based upon not what's in their, not what they perceive by faith, but what they see by sight. Come down and pick it up right there in verse 1. Chapter 23, verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. By the way, this chapter is one of the reasons why Jesus comes along in John 10 and teaches about himself being the great shepherd, the good shepherd. He talks about himself being the shepherd, and that's because of what the shepherds of Israel had done. The Bible scholars of their day, the pastors of their day, scattered the sheep. They destroyed them. Actually, they started eating them. Not literally, but they were feeding off of them. And that's what the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, which would be today your biblical scholars, did. By the way, that's what those guys are still doing. But woe be to them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And he's going to go on and talk about gathering the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them and so forth and so on. And even invokes one of the Lord's own Jehovah compound names there. In verse 6, Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. What I'm after there is that you just see, it, because you've done this, I'm going to visit. Your circumstances are going to tell you where you are. One other place, come over to Ezekiel. We're very close by. It's the very next book. Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5. If you ever want to thank God for something this afternoon, thank God you were not Ezekiel. Ezekiel had to do a lot of weird things. He had to lay on his side for a long period of time, expose his arm, then turn over and lay on the other side. You have to know what all that means. But pick it up here for time's sake. Just come down at verse 5. This is Ezekiel 5, chapter 5, verse 5. I don't really have time to set the context. He, again, is a fifth course of punishment prophet. He's looking out at the five installments of that fifth. In fact, it's in the book of Ezekiel. You get all five installments, all of these five numbers down here, in one single verse in Ezekiel. I think it's in chapter 27, verse 21, or either 21, 27. He says, when I have cast the crown off of Israel, which happened right there, when they went under the fifth course of punishment, I have taken your crown and cast it down, and there'll never be another one who will take it up. He says, I will overturn three times. I will overturn. First, second, third installments. Then he will come, whose right it is. The Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, enters into the world. He comes, whose right it is. And then, fifth installment after it's over, then I will give it, the crown, unto him. All five installments in one verse. Anyway, Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5. For thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. Here's a city. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. And she hath changed my judgments into wickedness. Ah, here you are. Here's how you're living, Jerusalem. And more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her. For they have, that's a slap in the face. The Gentiles are keeping my law better than you are. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes. They have not walked in them. In other words, they've gotten breakthrough after doctrinal breakthrough, and each carbuncle of doctrinal corrupted breakthrough, they've attached to it and corrupted it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord thy God, here's the if then, because ye multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, and here's how I'm going to show it, will execute judgments in the midst of thee. You're going to see this. You're going to feel it. You're going to hear it. You're going to experience it. In the sight of the nations, I'm going to do this. I'm going to not only do this to you, but it's almost like when we were fighting the Indian wars in this nation, they would oftentimes take an Indian tribe or the detachment of the warriors who came out and fought our soldiers, and when they got defeated, the remnants of them would go back, and we would set our soldiers to follow them. And all we would do is just shadow them back. And the reason was because it shamed them. To have your enemy not only defeat you, but actually follow you all the way back to the tribe. And it would cause shame upon. God is going to do that to the nation of Israel in the sight of all the other nations. And he comes along and you can go down through this whole thing. Jump down to the last verse of the chapter. So will I send upon you famine. Yeah. If we have crop failure, is God for us or against us? And the church I pastor, when you're up in northern Indiana where you can see you can literally see from water tower to water tower with no obstructions, and it's totally flat, and it's nothing but bean fields, corn fields, and wheat fields, the agronomy is the big issue. All the commercials in the springtime are herbicides and all the pollution that you have to stick into the ground. Seed commercials, herbicide commercials. Insecticide commercials. That's what we got up there. I came down here and it's like, where's all the agronomy commercials? By the way, y'all don't even know how to have a real state fair. You don't. You never seen a state fair. Come to Indiana's state fair, so you'll see a state fair. Nobody cares about who's gonna do the midway. Big whoop. What we care about is that prized calf. You know, we want to see pigs and corn and tomatoes and I don't know what all this thing, this infatuation this state has with the midway. It's just unbelievable. I don't really care. I don't go there for that anyway. But you have, I don't know how I got on that, but you have, look at the last verse again. Famine, evil beasts, they shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, have spoken it. Very quickly, I know that we're out of time. Compare that. Come over to 1 Corinthians. You've seen this before. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. All I'm after is that you get a healthy appreciation in this first session that your circumstances under the law could easily dictate how you were doing. God trying to teach through those circumstances. If you start hurting, it's probably because you're not doing something right. If your crops are failing, if you've got business failure, if you've got national disaster, it's probably because you have forsaken my ways and my laws. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when the Apostle Paul is instructing some saints in this dispensation of grace who have failed to produce their, and not produce, but failed to put their sanctified position in Christ properly into effect and have stopped. They came along and actually stopped their sanctification right here. And they said, no more am I going to care about being a son of God because this is too demanding. This is too challenging. Therefore, all of this is also out. So I stop right here in my doctrine, or sometimes some will even stop right here and say, that's all I care about is being saved and knowing I'm going to heaven. Look at what the Apostle Paul does when he talks about circumstances. If you think that's going to dictate something, look at what he says. Come down in verse 9. He says, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed unto death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and unto angels and unto men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise. We are weak, but you're strong. You're honorable, but we are despised. If you want to think that because of your favorable circumstances in your life that somehow God is pleased with that, just remember Paul was the very opposite of all of that. Even unto the present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor and so forth and so on. Look at verse 13. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Oh, that's an entirely different... That's standing this thing right on its head. And we can look... We're out of time here, but... We can look at many, many other passages. Let's just go to one. I'll jump to the end. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. But over and over and over, without having to go to these passages, we've come to some of them before. This one we haven't probably done, but come to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Over and over and over, you are repeatedly told that you are to endure your circumstances. You are to endure suffering. It is not the barometer that tells you I'm either in God's favor or displeasure. It is something that is naturally going to happen to you in this dispensation of grace. God has given you the power of some Bible doctrine that you can operate on to be an overcomer, and you can actually be a more than conqueror through those things. And God isn't going to come along and change those circumstances. He's not going to come along and cause weather patterns to be different over your country. And therefore, you get this expression over and over and over and over again, endure it, endure it, enduring of the same. You endure it today. God isn't going to change it. You endure it with the effectual working of doctrine in your inner man. That is going to have an impact upon the angelic places. And when he talks to Timothy here, he doesn't tell him, you're going to get some stupid wall of fire, you're going to get some shield around you, or you're going to get this. All the shields and all the protection you have are on your inside, not your outside. They're your inner man. The armor of Ephesians 6 is all for the inner man. There's not one piece of that armor that has anything to do with your body or your physical circumstances. And here's a verse that most people almost always misquote. And don't look at it. I haven't told you which one it is, but I'm going to read it the way most people hear it. All that are in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Ever heard that? It's said all the time, but that's not what that verse says. Look at verse 12. Yea, and all that will. You have to have the willingness to do one very, very, very important qualification. Live godly. And ladies and gentlemen, when you live according to who God has made you to be in Christ, according to the effectual working of the words that are given to you to operate on in this dispensation of grace, that's how you're going to live godly. And you've got to be willing to do it. There has to be a volitional response to say, yes, I'm going to put this into effect, even though I have this attraction, I have this desire, and I have this want to have God operate in my circumstances, put His hand in between me and them, manipulate my circumstances, teach me through circumstances. I am going to instead operate on something more excellent than that, more powerful than that, and I'm going to be willing to live godly. And if I do, I'm going to fall face first into a bed of roses, into a bowl of cherries, right? Wrong. All that willingly, all that will live godly. Godliness is a word I'm trying to recapture from its misuse. It's the thinking like your Heavenly Father, living the way your Heavenly Father lives, and laboring with your Heavenly Father in all that He's doing. And Timothy could do that. Timothy was a fully educated son. He understood how he thought the way his father thought, lived with him, and he was laboring in the same team. Like I said today, most Christians today go to church, and it's like baseball season just opened up, the Yankees just started spring training, and the Chicago Bears football team is sitting in the dugout. Yeah, it's sports all right, but you're in the wrong sport. Well, we're going to go take the football and run around the bases and make a touchdown. You're laboring to do the wrong thing. You get in the wrong program, you're pulling in the wrong way. And persecution is coming for those who will live godly, not being healthy, wealthy. And listen, I mean this personally. God is not going to teach you your godly sanctification through your circumstances personally. You cannot look at, am I sick? Am I not sick? Am I wealthy? Am I not wealthy? Listen, one of the major, if you're not able, if you are of sound mind and body, there's really only one reason why you're poor in this nation, and that's you're lazy. That's really the God-awful truth of it. In this nation, if you have a good mind and a good body, there's no reason at all, except bum decisions you've made, to be that way. That has nothing to do with am I spiritual or not spiritual. It's not the circumstances personally. It's not that way nationally. 9/11 was not something God did to us to make us do something better for Him. Right? That's obvious. Because we're worse spiritually now than we were then. That's not the way God operates. And let me give one other thing. I also mean that as a church, a local assembly. And I hear this all the time in doctrinal circles from doctrinal so-called pastors. God has really blessed this ministry because we're bigger, because we have more money than we did before, and we have more people than we did before. See how easy it is to get yourself under the law program? Whether we are big or small is no indication as to whether or not God is quote-unquote blessing us or not blessing us. This is what's the indicator. How much of this is being operational in your life? God does not use the circumstances of life. So if you think that we're going to learn in sanctification that circumstances are going to be the barometer as to where we are, you will never be able to reckon yourself dead to sin. Because that's the first thing out of the box. And you're not going to feel dead to sin. It's going to feel like sin is still very much alive, and it is. And we're going to have to realize what God means when He says we are dead to sin, but we're way over time. I'll give you about till 10 after, since I used up some of your break time. We'll take our break right here and come back, and now we'll get back to Romans 6 in earnest and start looking at the details of what it means to be dead to sin. So we'll take our break right there and come back after the break.